All right, we are 2 Kings 25. Verse 1. Pretty depressing in this area of scripture. I mean, it's interesting and good to know, but it is the end of the kingdom. First Israel, now Judah. Verse 1, now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. And on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, it is a sad narrative here, but true. And I wish all of it could be in this fallen world a rosy picture, but it certainly is not. Help us tonight, Lord, to take proper note of it in praying for our land. Lord, all nations and all kingdoms have had rises and falls, and some have fallen and never gotten back. And there's always this callous disregard for your word and a feeling that it will not have an effect against us. And yet it is folly to think so. I pray, Lord, you would help us tonight in that. To be your people in this wicked land, that you might turn the fortunes of our land to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Humans require help. The Beatles had a song called Help. There's another song, if you've got a problem, don't care what it is, you need a hand, I can assure you this, I can help. So there's a lot of help songs. Helping, your girlfriend or helping your boyfriend or helping a cause or whatever. Some are more sufficient, self-sufficient than others, certainly. There are survivalists that pride themselves on living independent of any outside aid. I mean, they grow their own food, they make everything they use. But most of us let others grow our food for us. We buy it at the grocery store. We let others refine the oil that turns into gasoline that we put in our cars that are also made by someone else. So we're not the survivalist. We need help, and some more than others. I believe there's also too much dependence in some people on others. We're supposed to, as far as we can, work and provide for our families and be responsible and active and do our duty without leaning on those from the outside. Some are constantly depending on the government help, even if they're able-bodied. And things like that, the Bible speaks against. If you don't work, neither should you eat. But in general, as the finite, non-sovereign, non-powerful creatures that we are, we have weaknesses in body and mind and are constantly in need of aid. You need a plumber, you need an electrician, you need someone to do something in the yard, you need somebody to fix something here in the house, or it just goes on and on and on. And it's interesting if you consider in the cases of false gods that are created by humans, those false gods are just as needy as the humans who made them, because they can't do anything because they're only existing in the minds of the people who have created them or believed in them. And so that's always going to be the case for a false god. A false god can't do anything. And yet people pray to a false god and ask to, be helped. With Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal were asking Baal to help them. Baal can't help them because Baal is only in existence in their minds. So a false god can't do anything. And it's a psychological game with a false god, because the people who follow the false god have to convince others that the god is to be feared. Otherwise, there's no motivation to seek that god, to follow that god, to obey the supposed laws of that god. Because the false god has no independent existence. Allah, for example, is feared by his followers. Many people speak of Allah. They can't even say Allah or Muhammad without some kind of a cadence saying of some kind. May his name be blessed and all that. And there are groups of Muslims who scare people, who do acts of terror, so that attributing that terror to Allah, then they make other people fear Allah, or they, dominate and make, for example, the lives of women in Islam to be very oppressive on behalf of Allah and Muhammad. Muhammad was a real person, and his teaching was what Allah said, but Allah can't say anything. So you have to make it psychological. You have to do something to make it seem like Allah is doing something. You have to pull the strings of Allah. In lesser areas, we see it even with people protesting things in the world. There are people who protest climate change, for example. And they do things that have nothing whatsoever to do with climate. They block traffic. A bunch of them just poured something on Stonehenge. I hope they get arrested for it. But they generally get laughed at. And then they say, well, we're messing up these paintings for climate change. Well, again, it doesn't have anything to do with climate change. Even climate change doesn't have anything to do with climate change. And Gaia can't do anything because she doesn't exist either. So you see, it's constantly people spinning the top that wouldn't spin without people. Now, the Bible teaches us as Christians that God is independent of all those who would worship him. We worship God because he made us, not the other way around. If we make a God, you have to promote the God and, run a PR campaign for the God and make people believe in God. God does that himself for us. He made us. He shows up at various times in history. In the old covenant, he did. Jesus in the new covenant, we get revelation from him by the Spirit. So he is in himself proving independently that he is the Lord God. And he's unable to be opposed by anyone here. No matter what we say about God, that he doesn't exist, that he didn't make the world, none of that affects God. He's independent of all of that. People can believe and do believe about whatever they want. But God's plan and what he's doing, his workings, cannot be hindered. God has chosen to use us. We teach, we preach, we share, we witness, we serve. But he's not dependent on us. We're dependent on him. And we understand that God's plan is to accomplish his eternal plan by means of witnesses, for example, to share the gospel. But we know that God is chosen before the foundation of the world, before we could ever go out and witness. He's chosen already to save people. We're just the means by which that is accomplished for his glory. And no one seriously believes that if we fail in our ministry, in our responsibility, that God's plan would fail, because God's plan is based on God, not us. Now, if a false God's people failed to follow through with their animation of their false God, well, then he would fall. He would fail. And there are gods that used to be worshiped that aren't worshiped anymore because all their followers quit or died. And the God had no independent existence beyond those followers. So the followers took their God to the grave with them. And so they're not served any longer. Well, the Lord has had many, many unfaithful people. Israel has been terribly unfaithful. The Gentiles have been terribly unfaithful to God, who made them. And yet, he goes on, because he's not tied to us, we're tied to him. We live and move and have our being in him, and not the other way. Let's consider what's happening here in 2 Kings 25. Now, you'll notice this is the last chapter of 2 Kings. There's, you know, first, the books of the kings starts, we know, with David, Eli, David, in Samuel, Saul. But you get to 1st, 2nd Kings, you got 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is a richer read to me. It shares more of a devotional aspect of the history. And I have been going back and forth at times. I'm going to do a little bit of this tonight, but not so much. But you see, this is the end of the kingdom. It's talking about the kings of Israel and Judah have now run their course, and we're at the very last one with Zedekiah. And that the sentence has been already laid down for the doom of Judah. There's nothing that can happen. Josiah was a good king, but his righteousness was not enough. They had already gone too far, and it was the end. And so now we come to Zedekiah. Why would God put such a king as Zedekiah on the throne? Well, Zedekiah, we're told, it was a wicked king, just like so many others. And here at the end, I was pretty plain that with Josiah passing and then these last few kings coming, they're all bad, and the die is cast, and the nation is going to be destroyed. But some people make the mistake of thinking that God is trying to do something to save something, such as Judah here. And he's trying to hold on and give the nation another chance that maybe it'll stick this time, it'll take root, as though God is in desperation. And so he's throwing Zedekiah out there as, well, he's all he has to work with, but he's doing the best he can with what he has to work with. Well, that is entirely not true in this case, and ever. Remember, the Lord raised up Pharaoh for what purpose? The Lord raised Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus so that Pharaoh would oppose the exodus of the children of Israel from his land. And in so doing, the Lord would manifest his glory in Egypt with the 10 plagues and then the crossing of the Red Sea and all of that, where he would destroy Pharaoh and Egypt's army. He put someone up there who would oppose him on purpose. Romans talks about it. For this very reason, I raised you up to show my glory through you. And the Lord did that. So Pharaoh was not there to be more permissive of Israel to leave the land. You know, the Lord's going to raise up a Pharaoh that was more favorable to the Jews so that he would let them go. No, the favorable Pharaoh to the Jews was during the time of Joseph. But then we're told that a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. And so they were not favorable to Israel and the Jews. So what the Lord has done here is bring someone up in Pharaoh of the Exodus to oppose him, an enemy. And Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. The Lord didn't force it upon him against his will, but he used Pharaoh's obstinance and unbelief to glorify himself. So the same way with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. You know, Daniel's taken in one of these deportations that we see in the latter part of the Second Kings. He's taken to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is there. Nebuchadnezzar is not there to make it easier for the captives. He's there to make it harder, to oppose God, so that God would, in overcoming Nebuchadnezzar's obstinance, would manifest his glory. And so he did. Daniel is a lesson of that. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar says that, you know, he understands that, you know, God rules over the sons of men and puts over it whoever you will, even the basest of men. And we see the Lord putting the basest of men over nations today. And so God's purpose is to show that the Lord rules the kingdom and doesn't need someone compliant to his will or a lover of God. Now, we're to pray for that. But God doesn't need it, because God doesn't need to be, you know, propped up by humans like false gods need. So Zedekiah, in being elevated to the throne and being an evil king, the last one, was elevated so that he would guarantee the destruction of the nation. Zedekiah is not going to do what Josiah did and turn to the Lord. He's not going to even do what Manasseh did and repent, although it was too late. He's going to full bore be wicked and rebellious from the get-go. He's going to rebel. He's going to do evil. He's going to be proud. He's going to be stupid. He's going to be duplicitous. He's going to do all the things that wicked kings do. So in being there, And the Lord putting that person there, he is making sure on a human basis, on a human stance, he was going to bring it about his own way. He's going to put in Zedekiah. Zedekiah will ride it right into the ground. You want, you know, your neighbor's new car to be messed up? Send your 13-year-old over there to start it up and drive it around the neighborhood. The Lord put Zedekiah on the throne to hasten the destruction, because it was doomed in the will of God. Now, what Zedekiah was good at, what politicians were good at, was he was a liar. He made a promise to support the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, because once Nebuchadnezzar started coming into the land, he would set up vassal kings. He would set up kings that would serve him while ruling the nation. They weren't independent anymore. They were in place to glorify Babylon or Egypt, depending on, but is Babylon at this time. So Zedekiah was that kind of a king. And when Nebuchadnezzar put him in power, he demanded a promise from him. 2 Chronicles 36:13 says that Zedekiah, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So in the name of God, Zedekiah had promised Nebuchadnezzar to support his reign and not to rebel. And Zedekiah rebelled against his promise and rebelled against the Lord and stiffened his neck. He was stubborn without any good reason, but he was stubborn and refused to do what he said he would do. This is what brought the events we see in chapter 25, where Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. Now, back then, they'd have airplanes. They had trebuchets, things like that, that would hurl rocks over walls. Sometimes they would have those. They didn't have planes to fly over and bomb the city. Yeah, you get a good plane in that world, and you know, they wouldn't have to set up a siege around the city because the walls would just be flown over, or catapulted over, or hang glided over. It was all 2D. It was ground. You couldn't get up in the air to do anything in any kind of numbers, even if you got a balloon up, which, you know, that was iffy too, if you ever even had access to that. So now that was more civil war. They started doing that more, I believe. And when they had to take a city down, they put a siege around it, which basically choked it off from the outside. So you were left in the city with only what you had when the siege started. You couldn't go out and get groceries. And nobody could bring anything in. And they couldn't knock the walls down for a long time. So they just starved the city. So this is what they did. And we're told that it was under siege till the 11th year of King Zedekiah from the 9th, about 18 months or so. And the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. So food, after a while, food runs out. There's probably water under the city, but food runs out. They go to eat anything, shoe leather, anything. And the walls were broken. The city was broken into, verse 4, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's guard. So they fled to the south, Erebus to the south. I think the place where they broke through and escaped was the southeast corner of the city. Apparently, the Babylonians broke into the lower city. Jerusalem has a lower and an upper part of the city. and they were broken the lower city, and then their people took off on the other side and ran into the to the south. And they were pursued, we're told, and caught in the plains of Jericho. Now, Jericho, you know, was the first city they came to when they crossed the Jordan River in entering the Promised Land, which Joshua fought. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, Jericho. So Jericho is there, and so that's where they caught the king, and his army scattered from him there. They brought him to the to Nebuchadnezzar, and he passed sentence on him. He slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So while he could still see, Zedekiah was able to witness the death of his sons at the hand of the king of Babylon. And then after that, he blinded Zedekiah so that he could no longer see. It was a very common way to handle this kind of offense. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the consequence. When you're not facing the consequence, just acted like there was not one. But then once he rebelled, here's what you get. And so he got blinded. He was bound in bronze fetters. He was carried into Babylon, and that would be where he would die. Afterward, there was the mop-up operation. Seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. Now, before all this happened, Ezekiel, the first part of Ezekiel, tells us that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, so that all the holy presence of God that made the temple what it was, all that left. The first nine chapters or so of Ezekiel talks about the glory of the Lord moving out of the temple and on out of the city. So they came in, they burned all the houses down, they laid it waste. Again, this was said by the Lord through the prophets, Jeremiah being one of them, Ezekiel being one of them, that this would happen because of the rebellion of the people of Israel. Again, when it's not happening, it just, you don't think it's going to happen. That was their problem. He also rebelled against the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. Second Chronicles 36, 12 says of Zedekiah, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. Jeremiah's message from the Lord, if you read in Jeremiah especially, was that they should submit to the king of Babylon and trust in the Lord to protect them while they did that, and not to be afraid, but to just wait there in Jerusalem and submit to the punishment that the city was going to undergo. And if they did that, God would protect them. Of course, to do that, they had to resist their fear because they were afraid of Babylon. And the thinking was that if they run away from Jerusalem, they'll be safe. And the Lord said, don't run away. If you run away, I'll make sure they catch you. Well, this was said to Zedekiah. It was also said to the remnant that was after Zedekiah, but we won't look at that tonight. But they would not listen to the message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, stay put, submit to Babylon, submit to the king of Babylon. Take your punishment, and the Lord will have mercy upon you. But they were not inclined to do that. And so Zedekiah, they took off, ran away. And then this happened. But then you see that That started way back when he rebelled against the king before that brought on the siege. The people were also inclined to destruction. They were the fuel for judgment. 2 Chronicles 36:14. Furthermore, all the officials, the priests, and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Now we see here the Lord dealing with his people in the way of commanding them. They don't determine the outcome, except when the Lord deals with people in this way, he is manifesting to them that they have responsibility to obey the Lord, and if they will obey the Lord, they will spare their lives. But it turns out to just show the justice of God's execution of his judgment on the city and on the nation because of their response to the prophets till there was no remedy. One evidence of the end of life of a nation is that the wicked rule. And when the Lord blesses a nation, blesses the nation whose God is the Lord, they've got a great leader in the Lord, they've got great leaders under the Lord. But when they forsook the Lord, that was a sign of decay. And of course, all world leaders probably are wicked because the devil has sway over this world. Now, some are more wicked than others for sure. But Israel and Judah ushered this in by denying their place as the people of God. And God had given them revelation and knowledge, and they turned against it. So they were judged on that basis. And in the end, they had their worst leaders. So that the kings themselves, rather than being saviors, were more causes for the judgment. It'd be like giving drugs to drug addicts, knowing they would abuse them and die. They just were fed these evil rulers, which were right in line with what they wished. So it goes down, the last gasp of breath for the city of Jerusalem. It left some people there, but they took the bulk of it. So they took the bronze pillars in verse 13. The guard left some of the poorest of the land as vine dressers and plowmen. So they left the poorest of the land to kind of tend the land to give some kind of return to the king. They took away all the things of the temple, the bronze pillars, the pots, the shovels, snuffers, spoons, verse 14, bronze vessels, which were used in temple service. God just ditched it all. Captain of the guard took away the fire pans, the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. Two pillars, the one sea, the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. They took all that with them as material, precious, materials. The captain of the guard, verse 18, took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. From the city, he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city. And the scribe of the captain of the army was who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. That happened that went for 70 years, but not from this point. Some years had already ticked off of that in Jeremiah's prophecy. But the end came with a crash, sadly. And the reason being, no nation can survive. The internal destruction that comes from sin in time destroys us from the inside out. It happens in this country. We're way farther from where we used to be. And unless there's a repentance and a change, just the natural destruction of sin takes down nations. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. In our world, secular world, people want, new leadership, which, certainly would be better in many cases. But that's never the answer. The answer is always the Lord. The answer is always the gospel. The answer is always the hearts of men. Although, we'd much rather have a Churchill over us than a Mussolini. So there are different degrees of effect, good and bad, depending on the leader. A good leader is not just a Christian leader, but we're told that a Christian leader, we're to pray for that. Someone who fears the Lord, because they'll do the best for the nation and for the people who are Christians and for the glory of God by cooperating with God and doing His will, which Israel did not do. Now, Isaiah 3 gave a prophecy, and I'll read this. Verse 1, behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. You see, the deterioration of leaders. They'll make children scoundrels, simpletons rule over them. Verse 4, the people will be oppressed, each one by another, each one by his neighbor, and the people and the youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge, he will protest that day, saying, I will not be your leader, your healer. For in my house, there's neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. Said, no rulers. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their nation and their actions are against the Lord. Now, this is stated well before the time we're reading about in 2 Kings 25. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. You see, when we lose the way of the Lord, we're left to our own way, and our own way is in darkness People can't see to lead in the right way. And so there's an element both of consequence and judgment in these things. Now, what are we to do with this? Well, we're to do what we do in our small way to let our light shine so that others see it and glorify God. Christians are very valuable in this day. We stand out as stars in the universe, and we're to let that light shine. We're to pray for saved leaders and not give up hope. Now, left in this way it is now, oh, yeah, there's no hope if we look at that. We have to look to the Lord. It's pretty easy in our day to see who's an immoral leader and an immoral person, and the perverse positions and philosophies. And our God, our call from God is to dwell on the true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, reputable, excellent, and praiseworthy things. We can't let our world drag us down, but we do see the consequences of forsaking the Lord, and we must never do that. Let's pray. Or the need we have always and always will be is that we follow you. May we do so, Lord. May you encourage us as your people. We're not going to be encouraged by the world. I pray we would encourage each other and be lifted up by your mighty hand. May we see your mighty hand, Lord, at work. Even as you proclaim to Judah the end, they would not believe, Lord. May there be in us in this day, even those among the lost, that you would convince the people of this land of the danger and the need to come to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.